Amen. Good morning, church. Good to see you today. Thank God for another Sunday to come together and worship the name of Jesus. I want to give a special welcome today back for Austin Thompson's back with us. He's been deployed. Let's welcome him back. Go ahead and stand, Austin. Would you stand? Go ahead and stand. You may have not met him, but basically as soon as they started coming to the church, he got deployed. His wife, if you follow the halftime email, his wife is Genevieve, the one who's still deployed in the Middle East. We're praying for her, and she's coming back in May. So let's pray for their safety and return and quick reunion. I know you're looking forward to that. So thank you. Good to have you back, brother, and we're glad you're safe. And we appreciate all of those that are serving faithfully and those that are defending our country. We could not be any more proud to have you folks in our church. And thank God for you, and thank God for your return. I also am excited today. We got some baptisms after the service, so I want to be looking forward to that. It's exciting to see people coming to Christ and following the Lord in their faith, and so looking forward to a great day together there. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. For those of you that are new to River City Baptist Church, we have been preaching through the book of Revelation on Sunday morning. We're getting close to the end. And these last few weeks, in fact, have been quite intense as we have seen the final part of the tribulation begin to unfold. And I just wanted you to be aware, for those of you that are guests, sometimes you're preaching through the Bible like we do here. We just preach through books of the Bible. So starting this summer, we're going to be in the book of Philippians. But for months now, we've been in the book of Revelation, and sometimes when you look at God's word, it's encouraging. It just provides maybe that step for you that you feel like, man, I came to church, I kind of got energized, right? Well, not everything is like that, okay? And as I've said many times before, oatmeal is not why a fat boy gets out of bed, but it works, okay? So sometimes. You just have to get just what God wants you to know about and what God wants you to experience. The good news about Revelation is this, is that when it's all said and done, Jesus wins and we win also because we're with him. If you're on his side, you win. But there are some sobering things that are happening in the future in the book of Revelation, particularly in the 7 years of tribulation that God has promised us is going to happen in his word. And during that time, there's just some really sobering things. And there's two things that really stick out in my mind by way of application. Number one is this. You should be sure that you are ready for Jesus Christ to come again. Number two, you should be concerned about anybody that you know that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, because you should warn them and you should encourage them to consider faith in Christ, lest some of these things come in their future. So I want you to stand, okay? We're going to read this together as we've done every week. We read the passage out loud together because chapter 1, verse 3 tells us to do that and promises a blessing to those who do. So we're going to do that in just a minute, but let me just kind of give you a quick overview of where we're at. Revelation chapter 16 gives us the bowl judgments. Now there's three sets of judgments that make up the seven-year tribulation period. There's the seal judgments, there's the trumpet judgments, and then there are the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments are the climax. They're the final part of the great tribulation. In fact, when the seal judgments are completed, Jesus Christ is going to return, and the battle of Armageddon is going to ensue. We're going to see that in just a couple of weeks. And Jesus is going to conquer his enemies forever and forever, okay? Now, the last bowl that we looked at briefly last week, back in chapter 16, tells us that Babylon is going to fall. Now, chapter 17 and 18 are a detailed description of the fall of Babylon. So it's kind of like we looked at chapter 16, now 17 and 18 is going to expand on what we just learned last week. So this is all one event that is going to happen. Babylon is going to fall, and I'll explain what Babylon is in just a second. But in chapter 17, Babylon is described in terms of its religious system, a one-world religion. We're going to look at that today. Next week, we'll be looking at the fact that there will be a one world economy that will also collapse. And it will finally collapse, of course, at the Battle of Armageddon when Jesus wipes out all of his enemies. Okay, so today we're going to study that first part of Babylon, looking at a one world religious system. This world that you and I are living in right now is turning fast away from the truth. And ultimately, one day, those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will embrace a one world unified religion that will rise and will fall, but it will be nonetheless very real. Let's begin reading this together out loud, verse number 1 of chapter 17. Ready, begin. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and her filthiness on her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see that the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not, and himself also the 8th, and is of the 7, and is going to perdition. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of hosts and the King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will make the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put into the hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Amen. I'm not going to lie. I just read through that and I can imagine some of you just going, what on earth is happening here? Okay. All right. So just bear with me. Just bear with me. Okay, we're gonna work through this together. Everybody good? So I want to speak on this subject, seduction, the pull of man's religion. The pull of man's religion. Let's pray and ask God to help me and help you as we work through this together. Lord Jesus, Lord, we come to tough passages in the Bible and we call for the mind of wisdom that you spoke about in your word. Lord, we need to know the Bible. We need to know what's coming. We need to know who we are. We need to know what is going on in this world. We need to be prepared. So Lord, help us to look with sobriety and sincerity into the truth of the Bible so that we can be changed. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You can be seated. MacArthur said, people are incurably religious because God created people to be worshipers. They will inevitably worship someone or something. If not the true God, then false gods of their own making. People are made with a God-shaped vacuum that they are constantly trying to fill. During the tribulation period, we will find that there will be a full government, social, religious, and economic system that will be in play throughout the tribulation period. This system is labeled in our text as Babylon. Now, Babylon has quite a historical picture in the Word of God. A couple things that are very interesting about Babylon. For instance, there's only one city in the entire Bible mentioned more than Babylon. That is Jerusalem. Babylon is mentioned in over 300 verses from Genesis to Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, listen to this, there are 404 total verses in the book of Revelation. 42 of those verses reference Babylon either directly or indirectly. When you look at the history of Babylon, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter number 11. Now, you may remember there was a big tower that man tried to build, and it was called the Tower of what? Right, that was the original Babylon. I want you to listen to what these men in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4 said when they said they were going to build this Tower of Babel. They said, I quote, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth. When you break that down, what you find is you find that man's religion, man's efforts to do life without God, consists first and foremost of his own labor. They said, let us build ourselves a city. Folks, there's only two ways to do religion. You either follow God by faith or you try to do it on your own. Secondly, they tried to reach heaven on their own efforts. Let's build a tower that takes us all the way to heaven. Folks, I need to remind you, there is no such thing as you building your own way to heaven. The Bible says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. There's no tower to be built. There's no effort to be exerted. The only way to get to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Man's religion also desires to achieve greatness in its own name. They said, let us make a name for ourselves. In fact, they want to do things their way, not God's way. They said this. They said, we will not be scattered. Now, that's important because God had already told them, be scattered, repopulate the earth. This is after the flood. But they basically said, we're not going to do it God's way. We're going to do it our way. Now, here's the bottom line. Babylon starts in Genesis chapter 11. But Babylon continues in spirit and in emblematic form throughout every great nation and every great world power that you see all throughout history, particularly biblical history. You see, for instance, in the Egyptian kingdom, a city called Memphis. In the Assyrian kingdom, you see Nineveh. In Babylon formal was in the Babylonian Empire that you see in Daniel's day. There was Persepolis in the Persian Empire. There was Antioch in the Grecian Empire. And then, of course, in this day, there was also Rome. Now, folks, Babylon doesn't always have the name Babylon. But Babylon is a city, and Babylon is a center of thinking. It is a way of doing life, doing religion, doing things without God. And in this Babylon at the end of times, I believe it is an emblematic picture of the entire system of thinking and culture that is going on at this particular time. In other words, I don't believe Babylon has to be rebuilt necessarily. In fact, when you look at verse number one, it says that there was a great harlot, watch this, who sits on many waters. And then the seven mountains that are described later talk about seven different kingdoms. And I think what God is showing us is that Babylon is not just a physical city. Babylon is a spirit. It is a center. It is a place where all ideology, religion, and so on and so forth outside of the Bible comes together in one place. And what is God saying? God is saying this one world is going to gather. This one world is going to be represented in a one world religion, in a one world economy, in a one world government. And in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, it's all going to crash when King Jesus shows up in the battle of Armageddon. And folks, I want you to know, there is coming a one world religion, but it will certainly fall. So for you, there's really a choice you have to make today. You're either going to follow what the Bible says about faith, or you're going to choose your own path, your own man-made religion, and that will lead to destruction, whereas Christ will lead to eternal life. So man's religion always ends in destruction, just like we see here in chapter number 17. Let me walk you through this passage if I could, and we'll be spending a lot more time in verses 7 down through 12 because it's a little bit more complex. But let me just get going here. Number one, I want you to see the adultery of false religion. In verses 1 and 2 in particular, verses 4 and 5 in particular, this woman is labeled as a prostitute. And this is not literal prostitution, it is spiritual prostitution. She is making the kings of the earth commit fornication with her. Now, the interesting thing here is that in Scripture, adultery is oftentimes a picture of idolatry. So listen to James chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? In the Old Testament, when God's people would get into physical idolatry, the prophets would oftentimes call them adulterers. For instance, probably most notably would be Hosea. So like in Hosea chapter 4, verse 12, my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom or prostitution has led them astray to leave their God and go after a prostitute. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 8, on a lofty and high mountain you have set up your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. And he calls it adultery. Now, Hosea's story is particularly unique because Hosea not only preached about the idolatry / adultery of Judah, he had to live through it because he was told by God to marry a woman who was, in fact, a prostitute. He literally lived through, watch this, the heartache and the heartbreak of an unfaithful woman as to be a picture to Israel of what it's like when God's people are unfaithful to him spiritually. Now, folks, listen. Idolatry is as real and prevalent today as it has ever been. And we don't necessarily worship totem poles here in the United States of America. But I've got ideas that there's a lot of people that worship a lot of things, a lot of financial securities, a lot of job entanglements, a lot of sporting events, a lot of whatever you want to put in there that we put in front of God. What is an idol? An idol is anything, any person, any substance, anything that you put in front of God. It is literally the breaking of the first of the Ten Commandments. You will have no other gods before me. Folks, listen. Jesus Christ is to be number one. He is to be worshiped alone. He is to be served alone. He is to be sacrificed to alone. And when we spend our lives serving, sacrificing, and worshiping anything other than Jesus, listen, it is spiritual adultery. So in this case of the harlot in Revelation 17, what essentially is she? She is a system of religion that breaks down the walls of exclusivity in the gospel, causing people to worship anything and everything but Jesus. I recently had this unique opportunity to step inside of a church building of literally an apostate church here in Jacksonville. I'm talking about an absolute unbelieving, non-believing church that proclaims universalism and worshiping the earth and all kinds of crazy stuff. And I happened to walk in there, and they had on the walls of one of the rooms a coexist flag. How many of you have ever seen a coexist bumper sticker? How many of you have ever seen that? Coexist, and it's got all the symbols from all the religions. What are they basically saying? Let's just lay down our beliefs so that we can all kind of exist together as one. Now, folks, when you really start thinking about it, it's actual insanity, okay? Can you imagine somebody who's Islamic, who completely, absolutely believes in Allah and believes the Quran, and then somebody who absolutely, completely believes in Jesus, completely believes in the Bible, and that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Can you imagine in any world them actually laying down their arms to coexist? And it's hard for us to imagine now. But more and more and more and more and more, the mentality of our world and our culture is this. Okay, you know, that's good for you. You do you. That's cool. That's your thing, whatever. And little by little, what's happening? It's being chiseled away at the fabric of our faith. And in particular, the young people of our churches and our kids that are going to schools, even Christian schools, and they are literally hammering away at their belief in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And by the time we get to the tribulation, it will be all the way whittled down. There'll be so much chaos, so much turmoil, so much war, so much hatred that we have seen throughout the book of Revelation. People are going to gladly lay down their religion to take up a one world religion. I got to tell you, I just want to stop here for just a second and say, Christianity will always be exclusive. Jesus will always be exclusive. Why? Because the Word of God makes it very plain that there's only one way, one faith, one Lord, one Bible, one baptism, one hope, and one God above you all, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, folks, as exclusive as it can possibly be. And you young people, don't fall prey just because you get in a weird situation where you got some whacked out friend that doesn't understand or believe something, starts asking you weird and twisted questions and starts making you doubt the faith that your parents have brought you up on, the faith of the Word of God. Don't start doubting what God has made abundantly clear in His Word is true. This false religion will reject God through idolatry, will use people for her own selfish prosperity. And in verse 6, she will abuse people that follow Jesus. She is literally a spiritual adulterer. But let me give you a second truth, because this is interesting. You would think that this would not be so attractive, but the second thing is this. You see the appeal of man's religion. I mean, there's got to be something about this religion that makes people want to follow it. And I believe in our text, there are two specific things that make this religion so appealing. Verse 1 says, she sits on many waters. Now look at verse 15. Verse 15 interprets that. It says here, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. What is the first thing that is attractive about the one world religion? Well, it's just that. It is a world religion, meaning it is globally popular. It is appealing because essentially everybody is doing it. But can I remind you that if the whole world says something is wrong, but it's right, it's still right. And if the whole world says something is right, but it is wrong, it is still wrong. And it doesn't really matter how many people are following a particular thing. What matters is it actually true? So for instance, in Matthew chapter number 7, the Bible makes this really shocking statement when it says this. It says, broad is the way. Broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there will be which will go in there. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. The point is, it'll be appealing because it literally will be global. Regardless of how large and influential a church may be, if it is not preaching the Bible and preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to challenge our church to follow Jesus no matter how loud they are screaming at you, no matter how appealing what they are selling to you is. Just because it is a large and influential coalition of church and state, it will be short-lived, running to a certain destruction. Not only is it appealing because it is global in nature, number two, it is appealing because it will be prosperous. Now notice what it says about her down, if you will, in verse number 4. It says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So what is she looking like? What is her appearance like? Well, it is obviously wealthy, royalty, prosperity, all seen in her clothing. Scott Duvall said this, we should resist the temptation to merge Christianity with the prevailing culture of our day. Folks, by the way, there is a lot of quote-unquote money to be made in religion, if you will. Because man is desperately hopeless in his crave to worship, religion becomes incredibly financially prosperous if people take advantage of it. For instance, I was reading an article this week of the 10 wealthiest pastors in the world. 10 wealthiest pastors ranging from $300 million in net worth down to $25 million of net worth. 6 of them are in the United States of America. You may remember some of them, like Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, who's actually the wealthiest pastor in America. And it goes all the way down to, I think, Rick Warren. Only one out of those 6 people is actually an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian, and that would be Rick Warren, who made most of his money on one book that he sold millions and millions and millions and millions of copies of. Every other of those 5 are what we would call wealth and health and prosperity preachers, like Joel Osteen, that preach that if you follow Jesus, if you follow the teaching that we're putting out here, you are going to be made healthy, you are going to be made wealthy, God's going to give you everything that you want. Those are just here in America. Do you know the other 4 most wealthy preachers in America are all in 2 of the poorest countries in Africa, Nigeria and Zimbabwe? There are 4 preachers over there that net worth range from $60 million to about $30 million. And you look this up, Nigeria is literally one of the poorest countries in the world, where they are literally starving with AIDS pandemic and poverty and literal starvation, no access to food. And isn't it interesting that people who peddle health and wealth and prosperity gospel peddle it upon the people who seem to be the most needy in the world, playing on their most simple and base emotions, their most fundamental needs, and literally have continued to separate the poverty and the wealth gap that is so drastic in countries like this. What am I saying to you? I'm saying to you this. It's very possible that in a world that has caved, like this world will have caved, where the economy is tanking, the world's leaders are following prey and being destroyed, it could very well be that something like the prosperity gospel will have an amazing appeal to people. Listen to me very carefully. Jesus never promises to make people healthy and wealthy. There is nothing wrong with having wealth and prosperity. Please do not misunderstand me at all. If God blesses you, believe me, he did not bless you for you. He blessed you for the nations. He blessed you so that you could be a blessing to other people. And people that hoard their wealth and do not give and sacrifice and help people that are poor and help God's work, shame, 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 shame on them. That's not what I'm talking about today. I'm talking about a message that says Jesus is in your life to make you healthy and to make you wealthy. Neither are true. Listen, the prosperity gospel does not make you worship Jesus. It makes you worship being rich. And it sounds really great, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound great to somebody who's poverty-stricken over in Africa, trying to raise 7 children on their own in a dirt-floored hut with no source of income, to have some preacher come through and tell them God's going to make you rich, God's going to get you out of this mess? What if God never does? Folks, I'm here to tell you, he should be praised whether we are rich or whether we are poor, whether we are in sickness, whether we are in health, whether we're having good days. Come on, y'all. Whether we're having good days or bad days, that doesn't change who God is. That doesn't change how good God is. I'm not here to worship health and comfort and success and wealth. I'm here to worship Jesus, who's worthy of it all, even if I have none of those things. And by the way, if that's true, then Paul must have been the lousiest Christian this world's ever seen, right behind Job. Nowhere in the Bible do you see it equated with anything or anyone that being wealthy, healthy, and prosperous demonstrates that you are actually spiritual. In fact, when you are not healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, it oftentimes reveals just how spiritual you actually are. Let me hasten quickly to number 3. This is going to be the one that's a little sticky, so just kind of buckle up here, okay? Now, folks, when you were getting confused, I wasn't even looking up at you to see your eyes crossing when I was reading this. But in verses 7, okay, down through 13, we're going to see, thirdly, the authority of the beast. Now, if I've ever tried to do some teaching, I'm going to try to do it right now, okay? So just kind of hang on. What am I saying here? The authority of man's religion is that man's religion is connected to the prevailing kingdom of this time, which is, of course, the beast, which we learn from chapter 13 is the Antichrist. So look, if you will, real quickly, back at verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast," watch this, "that carries her." So the woman is literally riding the beast in this imagery. Now we know the beast is the Antichrist. We know the beast is the ruler of all the world powers. Which, look at this, "the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns." Now the heads represent the kingdoms, okay, and the horns represent the leaders of those said kingdoms. Now let me read on here, and I'll explain that further in a minute. "The beast that you saw was and is not will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And all those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life." Skip down to verse 10. "Then also 7 kings, 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other is not yet come. But when he comes, he must continue a short time." I'll explain that in just a second. The first thing I want to say, though, is back to this point about the beast who was was and was not and then was again. And we learned about this back in chapter 11 and 12. Remember, when the Antichrist rises to power, at the middle point of the tribulation period, he rises to power because there will be a facade that he was murdered and came back to life. That's what this is talking about. He was, he was not, and he was again. So it's picking back up on what was taught back in chapter 11 and 12. Why does the Antichrist have so much power? He has power because he is going to have the appearance that he died and rose back to life, and the world is going to literally marvel over him. But the real key here is about how the one world religion is aligned with the world powers. Now let's go back here to verse 10. Okay, now verse 9. "Here is the mind which has wisdom." Okay, you need some wisdom to understand what he's getting ready to say. Look at this. "The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings." So the 7 mountains here represent 7 kingdoms that had 7 kings. Now watch this. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. Now what is he talking about here? He is talking about the spirit of the one world religion and the fullness of the government at this time, the one world government, will be in succession, okay, of the great kingdoms of this world. And notice he says there's 7 kingdoms. Now follow me here. There's 7 kingdoms. He says this, 5 are no longer. So he is talking about 5 kingdoms up to this point that have already come and already went. So in the Bible days, in Israel's context, there were 5 major world kingdoms that had come and fallen by this time. Now remember, John is writing this in AD 100. What is the prevailing kingdom of this day? When John receives the message, the kingdom is what? What kingdom? Rome. Prior to Rome, there was Egypt, there was Assyria, there was Babylon, there was Persia, and there was Greece. 5 kingdoms. Those are the 5 kingdoms that had come and had fallen. And then watch this. Look at what he says here. "The other has not yet come, but when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th and is of the 7 and is going to perdition." So what is he saying? He's saying the next kingdom is the Roman kingdom. The kingdom of the beast is actually number 7. And he is also of the 8th. In other words, he's going to come, he's going to have power, he's going to die and rise again, then he's going to give more power that is given to him by the kingdoms that are quote-unquote ruling at this time. So you've got the 5 kingdoms, then you've got Rome, then you've got revived Rome, the coming kingdom. Okay, and the Antichrist is going to rule twice during the revived Roman Empire. Now, I know that's a mouthful. You're probably spinning right now, and that's okay. Here's the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. The bottom line is the one world government will have its authority because it will be intimately connected to the prevailing kingdom of that time. Watch this. Just like false religion has been tethered to kingdoms for all times. Does that make sense? Great. Let's move on, okay? Let's move on to the final part, and that is this, the annihilation of the one world religion. So you see that the authority rises. Look at verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are the 10 kings who receive no authority as of yet, as of the time of this writing. But in other words, they're going to rise at the very end of the tribulation, and they will receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So the kingdoms are going to collate together, and the beast is going to be their authority or their leader. And look down here at verse 13. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. This is how the Antichrist will rule at the end of the tribulation period. Now, verse 14 begins to show the annihilation of their religion. Verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. The one world religion will be destroyed. By who? By the Lamb. By the Lord Jesus Christ. Where will it finally go down? Chapter 19, in the Battle of Armageddon. Folks, religions come, religions go, but they ultimately will fall, and Jesus is going to be the one that defeats them. But notice this, if you will, at the end of verse 14. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. That's us. So in other words, when Christ comes again at the end of the tribulation period, he's going to be coming with us. We will return with him. We will be in succession with him. He will then destroy his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. Watch this. He will establish his millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign here on this earth. That's in chapter 20. At the end of that time, there's going to be a rebellion, one more rebellion, Satan and his demons and all of the haters of God during the millennial kingdom. And then there will be the judgment seat of Christ, the new heaven and the new earth, and we'll be all done and out of here, okay? But what is the point? The point is this. The point is that man's religion will fall with Babylon at the Battle of Armageddon, and there will be no more one world religion, okay? Now, it's interesting here. Before that even happens, look at another way in which one world religion falls. It says this, verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, that's the other 10 governmental leaders, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Isn't that interesting? What is going on there? Well, what's going on there is that the one world religion will actually fall prior to Babylon falling in the sense of its authority. Why? Because remember, in the middle part of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to wipe out all religions, and he's going to have everybody worshiping him alone. And that includes the prevailing one world religion at the time. Now, folks, this has been a lot of information, but let me make it really simple for you. Let me make it really simple for you in the difference between man's religion and God's religion. Really, true religion and false religion come down to the difference between two letters, okay? Religion, man's religion is all about do. What can I do to get to God? Whereas Christianity is all about done. What did God do to get to me? The difference between do and done is the difference between heaven and hell. Listen, church, please listen. And if you're a guest here, and maybe everything else I've said today was blurry. It was kind of blurry to me. Don't let what I'm getting ready to tell you be blurry. You do not need religion. You need rescued. There was a story popularized this week from a Dallas, Texas news outlet where a driver of a Sherwin-Williams paint truck lost control in an accident on a bridge on Interstate 35. And literally somehow, some of you may have seen this, somehow jumped and ramped, and it's the craziest picture you've ever seen. This box truck is wedged in between two interstates that are dividing on Interstate 35. And literally, the dude is suspended in his cab, 75 feet above the traffic beneath. They had to bring a ladder up from a fire truck below. They had to bring a ladder of a fire truck above. And they literally had to rappel down a cable and secure this man with a harness and a cable, the only way they could rescue him. Now, can you imagine if this was a man's religion kind of thing? The dude would be trying to crawl out and save himself, which he can't do, which wouldn't make any sense. There'd be all sorts of efforts that he would try to make, but at the end of the day, he didn't need effort. He didn't need more muscles. He didn't need more climbing skills. He didn't need wings like Superman or whatever. That's not what he needed. What did he need? He needed someone else to rescue him. That is the gospel. The gospel is that you don't need to do anything to get to God because God has already done everything to get to you. He died. He was buried. He rose again. He's the only way of salvation. You don't need to try to get to him. You don't need to try to do better. You don't need to try to turn over a new leaf. You don't need to try to come to church more. What do you need? You need Jesus to rescue you. And the only way that you can be rescued by Jesus is by trusting in him as your Lord and Savior. By calling on his name and accepting him for who he is and for what he did on your behalf. It is not by trying to build your own Tower of Babel on your own to get to heaven. I cannot believe how many people in this city are confused about what the gospel is. You ask them, how do you know you're a Christian? They'll say, well, I grew up in church. Folks, this is one of the most religious cities in the country, and it is one of the most lost cities in the country. One of the worst things about growing up in church and growing up around the Bible is people who think they're a Christian and think that actually it's because I'm trying to do better, I'm trying to turn a new leaf, I grew up in church, my grandma was a preacher, whatever they say. And none of it will rescue you. You need Jesus to rescue you. Let's go ahead and pray if we will. If you're here for baptism, you can go ahead and make your way to the changing areas and we'll get you all set up in just a moment. Let's pray. As you bow before the Lord, let me just ask you this question. Do you know for certain right now, right here, if you were to die that you'd be on your way to heaven? Do you know that? How many of you say, preacher, I know for sure already. If I were to die, I know I'm going to heaven. I thank God that Jesus has rescued me. If that's you, would you lift your hand up and say, I know that. I know it. Praise God. Praise God. All over this place. I know it. I know it. I know it. Great. You can lower your hands. Aren't you glad you can say that? Man. And by the way, none of us said that because we think we're better than anybody else. We said that because we're admitting we've been rescued. We've been rescued. Maybe you're here today and you've never been rescued by Jesus. You've never opened up your heart. You've never just asked him to forgive you. No strings attached. No works you're trying to do. No tower you're trying to build. Just, Jesus, I need you. I need you to save me. Would you right now ask the Lord Jesus to be your Savior? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise from God. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be rescued. How many of you say, preacher, I need that in my life. If that's you, listen. I'm going to encourage you right here, right now, sitting right where you are, to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Just do it something like this. You can even repeat these words after me. If you're like, man, I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to talk to God. That's okay. I'll help you. Now, I can't save you, but Jesus will. And he will save you when you ask him. So right now, just open up your heart and just invite Jesus by saying something like this. Dear Lord, I know I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. But I believe in Jesus. I believe he died. I believe he rose again from the dead. Today I accept him as my only Lord and Savior. Thank you for loving me. Help me never to be ashamed of you. Is there anybody here today that say, preacher, I just prayed that prayer. A minute, I'm so glad that I did. I thank God for that. Would you let me know who you are so I can pray with you and pray for you? And then would you just let me know by just slipping up your hand? Would you do that? Just slip your hand right up. Then you can lower your hand right back down. I want to pray with you. I want to help you. I want our folks to be able to help you. Preacher, I just prayed that prayer a minute. Glad that I did.